We as Christians strive to do what the Lord wants us to do. Each and every day brings us challenges and perhaps obstacles or opportunities. And we do our best. At least that's what we want to do. We do our best to please the Lord and do what He wants us to do and obey as much as we're able. And as we come to the point of our study in Philippians, Paul has transitioned from a section of instruction to a section listing two men as godly examples who follow these instructions very well. Last week, we looked at the example of Timothy in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. And today, we will look at a man named Epaphroditus. When I was thinking about this section of scripture that I'll be preaching on today, verses 25 through 30, what Paul does is he talks about Epaphroditus and what kind of person he was, what a faithful man of God he was to do what really embodied the things that Paul has been commanding the Philippians to do. And it made me think of a book that I read recently that Beth got me for Christmas. And this was not a book that she sought out intentionally to get for me. There was some kind of warehouse clearance sale at Reformation Heritage Books, and so she picked up a few of those books that looked interesting and, you know, wrapped them up in a box. And I pulled the book out, and it's from one of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Watson, so you know it's going to be good. But it's called The Fight of Faith Crowned. And so I thought, well, it sounds like an interesting book, probably about the fight of the faith or the crown of glory that we have when we die and so forth. Typically, you expect the books to be expositional, kind of teaching what a couple of verses mean. But as I got into this book, I found that it wasn't what I expected it to be. It's a collection of sermons that Thomas Watson gave at various funerals that he did in his life. They're all funeral sermons. And I thought that was interesting. Most of the sermon is exposition, but at the end, he talks about the person he is presiding over the funeral for and what kind of person this was. And as I was studying this passage about Epaphroditus and listing all of his qualities that Paul admired, it kind of made me think of the way that Thomas Watson would speak of these men who had passed, who were being honored at the funeral. And so I just wanted to read a little bit of it, actually. After he exposes the scripture, he speaks, he introduces the person, and he talks about what kind of person they were. This man's name was Thomas Hodge, and he had recently passed, and Thomas Watson knew him closely, as it seems. But he describes this man. He said he was not only a frequenter, but a very reverent hearer of the word. He seemed to receive the truth not only in the light of it, but in the love of it. He was a great zealot and opposed error. He was a friend to truth. He was a great honorer and encourager of the lawfully ordained ministers. He was a most true-hearted man to his friends. Our deceased friend would speak plainly what was on his mind, not like those who have the honey of fair words in their mouths and the sting of malice in their hearts. He spoke truthfully. He was one who did not sinfully comply with the humors of men. He was very charitable to the poor. And it goes on to say, he had indeed a free and noble spirit. He sailed equally between two rocks. He avoided vain profuseness. He hated a sordid penuriousness. I didn't look that word up beforehand. I apologize. Penuriousness. He hated it, so I can imagine it's a bad thing. When I came to him on his deathbed, he told me that sin was the burden of his life and that he cast himself only on the merits of Christ. But he said, how hard I find it to believe, which words were dropped out with many tears. 'Tis better to complain than presume I might expatiate, but I shall here contract my sails. And he said one other thing about him that I thought really stuck out. He said, though death broke him, the times could never bend him. And to conclude, he said, these things were commendable in him and may be imitated by us. Here was good fruit which adorned the tree. It will be our wisdom to copy out what we see good in others and to walk so unblameably in holiness that while we live, we may have good hope through grace of a part and interest in Christ. And when we die, we may receive that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give at that day to all them who love his appearing. Whoa, what a thing to say about someone. And it kind of gave me some motivation. Like, well, I want someone to say something like that at my funeral, don't you? Do you ever think about what's said about you at your funeral? Well, I hope something is said about me. I hope I don't waste my life, you know, waste my time doing silly things that aren't going to make a lasting impact or not, aren't going to serve the Lord, you know, building up my own comfort or my own pleasures. That's not worth it. We read about those things in the man of the life of Thomas Hodge, and we think about our own lives, and we think about how we are emulating Christ and living after the example that Christ gave us, as detailed by Paul in the second chapter of Philippians. Well, we have come to the point of Paul's letter, as I said before, that the Philippians have been given a difficult command to strive for, the main command being to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We as Christians must pursue the mind of Christ. We must think like him in all we do. In working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we must work this kind of thinking into every part of our lives. But what does it look like in real life? To show how this looks in the life of a faithful Christian, Paul has shown us the example of Timothy, which we looked at last week, a humble servant of proven worth. Now Paul adds another example of a man they all knew very well, Epaphroditus. And we'll see that testimony in verses 25 through 30. It says, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. And indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So in verse 25, we're introduced to Epaphroditus. The beginning says, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. We don't know anything about Epaphroditus except for what Paul tells us about him here in his letter to the Philippians. But just from what we have here, we can see that his testimony and faith are mighty. Right away, Paul lists five things about him. He's Paul's brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. First, we see that Epaphroditus was Paul's brother. This is similar to what he says about Timothy being his true child in the faith. When he speaks of brother, it's a spiritual brother in the context of the church. Epaphroditus had ministered with Paul while he was visiting Philippi, and he had proven himself to be a man who does the will of God. These are our true brothers in the faith. It goes back to what I pointed out last week about Paul being Timothy's true father and Timothy being his true son. Points back to when Jesus was teaching people. I forget what the context was, but his mother and brothers came looking for him, and they said, and they were looking for Jesus, and someone came to Jesus and said, well, your mom and your brothers are looking for you. And Jesus stretched out his arms to the disciples and said, well, before he said did that, he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he stretched out his hand and he said, these are my mother and brothers. And he went on to say that those who do the will of God are his true brothers and our true brothers and sisters in the faith. And so as we see Paul calling Epaphroditus his brother, it shows that Epaphroditus was a man who did the will of God and was his true brother in the faith. This also points to the assurance Paul had in the salvation of Epaphroditus. He teaches in Romans chapter 8, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. All who are truly saved are children of God, brothers and sisters in the faith. So in calling him brother, Paul is confident in Epaphroditus' salvation, being a fellow child of God. Second, Epaphroditus is Paul's fellow worker. He had ministered alongside Paul during his time in Philippi. We can assume that he was in mind when Paul wrote what he did in chapter 1, when he said, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He was steadfast and worked hard for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This is the kind of work Jesus referred to in John chapter 4. Verse 34, when he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. That's the kind of work we're talking about. And also, the kind of work pointed out in where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the kind of work that he's talking about, his fellow worker. While he may have built tents with Paul, as Paul typically found fellow tent makers in the cities that he visited, this is most likely referring to the work of the church, building the church, protecting the church, and so forth. Work out your salvation. Not only the work for the church, but the work for his own salvation to build up the holiness in his own life in every nook and cranny. This work is doing God's will, engaged in ministry to advance the gospel, doing good works. He was a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This idea of a worker also has in mind a picture of a shepherd or a sower, someone who sows seeds in the field. The work of a shepherd is to guide and protect their flock. They lead their sheep to the best grass they can find, and fend off predators from devouring any of them. Well, the good shepherds did anyway. Even David said that he slayed bears and lions in order to protect his flock. And so a worker of the word guides his congregation to the meat of the word with rich teaching from the scriptures. He protects them from the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Just as the sower sows his seed in the field in hope that some will take root and grow, the worker of the gospel sows the seed of the word into the church and into the unbelieving world in hopes as they plant the seeds and water them that God will cause them to grow. This is the work of ministers like Paul and Epaphroditus. Third, Paul says that Epaphroditus is his fellow soldier. Ministry is not only hard work, but it's also a battle. This is why Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. And I have fought the good fight and finished the race. I have kept the faith. This battle is detailed even further in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. It shows us the nature of this battle. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In another passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Ministry is hard work, but it's also a battle. It's a battle against temptation, deception, false teaching, division, lies, and whatever other spiritual attacks Satan throws at us. People like Epaphroditus and Paul and anyone else as part of the church must be ready to do battle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. Richard Sibbes, another Puritan, he says, "Ministers must fight the strongholds of corruption within us against natural reason, corrupt affections, proud conceits. They fight against these imaginations and in them against the devil himself, who uses these instruments to bring his purposes to pass." The battle that Paul and Epaphroditus and other Christians fight is to advance the kingdom of God and to defend against the kingdom of the devil. When Paul writes to the Philippians about Epaphroditus, he refers to him not only as a brother, but also as a fellow worker and fellow soldier. What does this remind us of? It reminds us of the sword and the trowel, the labor and the battle. It reminds us of those Israelites in the book of Nehemiah who returned from captivity in Babylon after 70 years being slaves in Babylon. King Cyrus wrote a proclamation to allow them to go home, just as Isaiah told them they would. So they went home to Babylon. Or they went home to Jerusalem, sorry. They left Babylon and went home to Jerusalem. And they start rebuilding their homes and eventually the temple and the wall around the city after several years of being there. And this idea of fellow worker and fellow soldier is exactly how the people during that time were rebuilding the wall. As Nehemiah describes it, they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. A trowel to build the wall and a sword to defend against those nations who didn't want them to build the wall. And so they were. Nehemiah lists all the names of the people who were part of this building the wall. It says, so-and-so built this part, and next to him, so-and-so built that, and next to him. It keeps repeating that, next to him, and lists all these people fighting or building and guarding the project. It really shows us that not only do people like Paul and Epaphroditus engage themselves in these things, but everyone who came back to Jerusalem found themselves as part of this project with a sword in one hand. Whether they've held a sword before in their entire lives, they had one anyway, and they had a trowel. Whether they have built a wall before or not, they were helping those who were of high regard, and those who were of low regard were next to each other. Those who were rich and those who were poor were next to each other. And those of nobility and those of no reputation were next to each other. Those who were strong and those who were weak were all next to each other with a sword and a trowel for the work and the fight. This is the idea we have of apostles, of ministers, pastors, elders, missionaries, and the rest of the true and visible church banding together as the body of Christ to work and fight. The Christian calling does indeed involve work and battle for every Christian, not only a battle in our own personal lives against our own temptations, but a battle to protect others alongside of us and to work to build each other up. That as we work to build up the church, we must also defend that work against the enemy, which is the devil and his minions, who are working through whatever instruments they choose to do so, who are working with the world to steal, kill, and destroy whatever progress we have made in the church towards unity and love. Epaphroditus is Paul's fellow worker and fellow soldier. Both of them hold a sword in one hand, figuratively speaking, and a trowel in the other, that they may continue in the work of building the church and defending it against whatever may threaten it. Fourth, Paul says that he is their messenger. Epaphroditus was sent to Paul from the Philippian church to bring a good report from the church and to bring a financial gift from them, which he'll mention later on in the book. In this way, Epaphroditus served as the Philippians' messenger on their behalf to bring Paul some relief from his concern of them, to encourage him, to strengthen him with kind words, true words, and whatever other things he brought them. So Paul says that Epaphroditus is your messenger. He's the Philippians' messenger to Paul, but he's also God's messenger to the Philippians, as it were. He's a vital part of the church in Philippi. As we see from this passage, the Philippians were anxious when they heard that he was ill. Epaphroditus was not someone who secretly came in the church doors and left without talking to anyone. He was a vital part of that congregation, and he was the one who volunteered to come to Paul to bring the gift and encouragement. And so as Epaphroditus was the Philippians' messenger to Paul, he's also God's messenger to them, to bring the same encouragement to the Philippians that he is bringing to Paul also. And fifth, he is a minister to Paul's need. This is most likely referring to the financial gift that he brought, that Epaphroditus brought from the Philippian church, again, which is what we see more details of in chapter 4. It could also be referring to a spiritual need, such as encouragement, strengthening, or just to hear of a good report to cheer him. And Epaphroditus knew the unbreakable bond that forms between brothers in the faith, that the mortar bonding the living stones together in the building of God is the Holy Spirit himself. He, along with the Philippian church, knew that they needed to visit Paul in prison. And in this way, he was actually visiting Christ himself and ministering to him. This goes along with what we hear Jesus teaching us in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. He talks about, he says, "Then the king," this is a parable, "then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, as I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me.' Epaphroditus did it to Paul, who was the least of these brothers of Christ, and in doing so, did it to Christ himself." From all this, we can see that Epaphroditus was a well-rounded Christian, a true man of the faith, who labored and fought fearlessly for the faith alongside Paul for the sake of the gospel. But Paul's testimony of Epaphroditus is not over yet, as he has even more to say. In verse 26, he goes on to say, "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." So in addition to faithful labor and fearless fighting for the sake of the gospel, another essential part of a strong Christian's testimony is their close bond with the rest of the body of Christ. As an arm languishes when separated from the body, and the body suffers when severed of its arm, Epaphroditus had been longing for his Christian brothers and sisters in Philippi, as they had been distressed because they heard he was ill. The church ought not to be a casual fellowship with people coming and going covertly so as not to draw too much attention to get to know anyone. We don't have that problem at our church. You can't walk through the door without everyone seeing you, really. More bigger churches have that problem, but not so much us. Many churches and Christians today do not hold themselves to this standard. But from this verse, we see that the church in Philippi did. Epaphroditus longed to be with them, and they were distressed because of his illness. This is a closely bonded church who were in the same love. And one thing I noticed recently as I was looking over this is that it says Epaphroditus has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So Epaphroditus was ill, but it doesn't say that he was distressed because he was ill. It says he was distressed because the Philippians heard he was ill. Isn't that interesting? Not to think so much of himself as to think of others, and to think of his own illness as sharing in the suffering of Christ so that he might share in his glory. Perhaps he was joyful in his illness, but he was distressed because the Philippians were anxious about his illness. What a thoughtful person. This also speaks of a discouragement that many of us have as we experience our own infirmities or illnesses. Somehow we think that because we're sick or in poor health, that God cannot use us. However, here we see that Epaphroditus, being ill and near death, was used by God in a mighty way to minister to Paul's need and bring him strength and encouragement in the Lord. This is a testimony that even when we are sick, God is strong. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So even though we may come to a point where we're homebound, or perhaps we have sustained an injury that keeps us bedridden, or have an illness, or so forth, anyone who has the ability to pray, and perhaps the thing you can do is write letters or call people to encourage them, or to visit people, or again, prayer, or what have you. Even when we are weak, we can still be used by God in a very strong way, just like Epaphroditus. Regarding his illness, we see that in verse 27, it says, "Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So if we imagine the journey Epaphroditus had to take to get to Paul, it's about 800 miles from Philippi to Rome in order to bring the report from the church and their financial gift. This would involve walking, perhaps riding an animal, or spending time on a boat. The trip would have taken several weeks in what we might imagine to be poor conditions. In the course of this travel, Epaphroditus had become ill and was near death, all to deliver this to Paul and minister to him while he was in prison. However, God had mercy on him, allowing him to live, to Paul's great relief. And Paul was eager to send him back to Philippi, not only to bring them his letter, but also that the saints in Philippi would be able to see Epaphroditus again, as they also knew of his illness and were concerned over his well-being. One thing to point out is that Epaphroditus was sick in body. His body was ill, but he was healthy in his soul. Whereas other, perhaps weaker Christians with less faith may have ended their mission upon contracting an illness such as he did, Epaphroditus had the strength of faith to be able to carry out and accomplish the mission that God gave him, regardless of the state of his body. He knew God wanted him to do this, and he carried it out because of his great faith and healthy soul. Thus, we are always to prioritize the health of our soul, even above the health of our body. It must be our priority. Our bodies are, earthly bodies are temporary. They will be resurrected, of course, but in our life on earth, our bodies are temporary. But our soul is eternal. And the faithfulness we show in the task that God has assigned to us will be heavily dependent on our spiritual health. For this reason, we must treat our spiritual health much like we ought to treat our physical health. We wash our hands and we avoid sick people so that we might not become sick. We can translate this into a spiritual truth that we perhaps we wash our hands of sin that we become filthy of as we journey through this world. We avoid, in the same way that we avoid sick people, we avoid sinful people as not to be corrupted by whatever they might do, so that we might maintain and strengthen the health of our souls. We are encouraged to get to move, to go on walks, or maybe get exercise our bodies so that we might have strength and stamina to do whatever work we are required. And we exercise our soul. We exercise our spirit by the reading of God's word, through prayer, through church, and so forth. We take care of our bodies by eating good food. We eat food that will strengthen us and not slow us down. We don't eat sugar all day, or ice cream, or cake. We eat vegetables. We eat fruit. We eat stuff that is healthy for our body. In the same way, we must consume things that are healthy for our souls as well. We must maintain this health, spiritual health, to be able to be quick and cheerful to do whatever God has called us to do, whether great or small, domestic, vocational, in the church, in public, wherever. And this is a testimony to the extent of risk that presents itself to many of us who do God's work and meet together for church. Some Christians around the world travel for hours through rough and unforgiving terrain just to be able to offer sincere and wholehearted worship to God together with the body of believers. Some in certain countries need to meet in underground churches to avoid being persecuted by anti-Christian authorities. We remember just a few years back, there was a church in Canada that needed to meet underground, and after their pastor had been arrested and released for meeting for church against the wishes of the Canadian government. However, we know that meeting together with other believers and ministering to people in our communities requires a certain acceptance of whatever risk is involved. Worshiping together as a church regularly is a God-given command that we cannot take lightly or casually. There are times when we have a contagious illness that requires us to stay home during church for a time until we recover and are no longer contagious, or a circumstance that's beyond our control keeps us at home to rest. This must be a rare exception. We must try to go to church as much as we can. Communal worship and serving the church must be our priority, as it was for Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Next, we see the hope of Paul in sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi in verse 28. It says, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Although Epaphroditus was a trusted brother in the faith and greatly ministered to Paul's need, Paul knew that it was better for Epaphroditus to be sent back to Philippi to be reunited with his church family. Paul could not be selfish with him, as his aid gave him great comfort. In this way, Paul did not think of his own interests, but thought of the interests of the Christians in Philippi, thinking of how they would rejoice to see their beloved brother returned in good health. Paul was even anxious to send him back, not in an uncertain nervous way, but anxious in the sense of wanting to do it quickly, because he knew how concerned the Philippian church was for his well-being and his fellowship. This points back to Paul's own view of himself in regard to his life and death. Surely when Epaphroditus fell ill and almost died, he shared the same thoughts as Paul that we see in chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Just like Paul, Epaphroditus knew that to depart and to be with Christ was far better. But he also knew that he must remain and continue with the Philippian church for their progress and joy in the faith. Lastly, we see Paul's final exhortation regarding Epaphroditus in verses 29 and 30. He says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." As we might imagine, the Philippian church was hoping for Paul's release from prison so he could come back with Epaphroditus. The congregation of the church in Philippi knew how God had been mighty in power to free Paul from prison in the past. If you remember from Acts chapter 16, when Paul visited Philippi, the Philippian jailer and his family, who are most likely still part of the church at this time, held on firmly to the fond memory of the jailer's salvation upon Paul's miraculous release from prison. This event, even though it happened so long ago, firmly cemented their faith that God was able to release Paul from prison whenever he wanted. Although in this case, Paul knew that he was to remain in prison for the time being, and because of this, he may have anticipated the disappointment of the Philippian church when he sent Epaphroditus back to the church alone to bring his report back to them. To prepare for this, he included a glowing report in his letter to the church, showing his admiration and appreciation of all that he's done for Paul and how he risked his life, falling ill on the journey to him and almost dying so that he could bring Paul encouragement and a financial gift from the church. Epaphroditus was a faithful soul and a firm minister of God, and Paul wanted the Philippian church to know this and to know that they could trust him and look to him as a spiritual leader in lieu of Paul and Timothy's absence. And we ought to honor such men in the Lord and receive them with joy, as Paul tells them to do, because the world will not. The world will reject them and receive them with hatred and sorrow. The light they shine in the world reveals all the vile putridness of their sin, and the world will hate them for it, as Jesus told them they would. The world will not honor men like this, but will dishonor them, slander them, antagonize them, and deplatform them, even if it's the last thing they do. When these faithful men enter a room, they are received with dirty looks and discomfort, wanting them to leave. Their righteousness isn't welcome here. All the more reason for us as true Christians to honor such men and receive them with joy, knowing that we are of the same mind, having the same love, in full accord, and of one mind. Receive them like the arm that was reattached to the body, or a stone that was put back in the wall that it came from. We are one body, one fellowship, and we build each other up by looking to devout men like Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, who show us what it looks like to have the mind of Christ. Finally, the great sacrifice of Epaphroditus' journey is captured in verse 30. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus humbled himself to take the form of a servant for the sake of Paul and for the work of Christ. And like Christ, he was obedient to the point of death. Although he did not die, he was obedient to that point. Matthew Henry says, "Those who truly love Christ and are hearty in the interest of his kingdom will think it very well worth their while to hazard their health and life to do him service and promote the edification of his church." End quote. So it's no wonder why Paul highlights Epaphroditus in this letter to them as the man who lives out the mind of Christ that Paul showed them at the beginning of chapter 2. In verse 29, he says, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." They were to receive him with joy, not only because he survived the journey there and back again, but also because of how much of a vital resource he was in their church as a model of Christ, a worker, a soldier for the faith. They were to honor such men as he and Timothy, who have proven themselves as men who let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. again, Richard Sibbs, another thing he says, that men like these are the pillars of this tottering world, end quote. So we must honor them as examples, as mentors, as ministers, as leaders, knowing what strong faith they have, to look to their example and perhaps become an example ourselves to those who, a generation that rises up after us, to Andrew or Zuri or Maddie or Tilly. We are the example to them. They are the next generation. And we must take these examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul himself and others so that we might become that faithful person that Thomas Watson might speak words of someone like him at our funeral. Were we men or and women who were faithful to our calling, or were we not? What will be said about us? What example will we be? Let us look to these men and look to Christ to be our example as we are examples to others. Lord, thank you so much for the passage of Scripture we looked at today. Thank you for the reminder and encouragement to that as Christians, we not only means that we believe in you and love you, but it means that we do your work and we fight your battles, Lord, all for the sake of your bride, your church, to build up the church, to advance your kingdom, and to do your will. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a special strength and encouragement periodically throughout our week to continue doing these things and continue doing the right thing and to make the right choice and to abstain from bad things and to embrace the good things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we'll end with 390.